So when I'm telling you that we need to take some lessons for our today's life, this is that Ali, we have to see Ali today.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian. And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, I think this character of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this feature is a continuation of what Prophet Muhammad did at the early Islam. Prophet Muhammad saw the behaviors of some of the kings and the tribal heads of Mecca toward the people, selling and buying the women as slaves. You know, not paying, for example, the workers on that time, and really being oppressive toward the lower classes of the society, especially the aristocrats of the society on that time. And we know that for sure Prophet Muhammad stood against them. They were called the infidels of Mecca on that time, then converted to Islam. But their lines and their behaviors continued. I think Imam Ali alayhi salam's actions and behavior against the oppression was somehow answer to these very ignorant behaviors of the, we can say, so-called Muslims on that time. Isn't it true?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, it is very true. And we can see throughout his whole life, what he has learned from the Prophet, he practically basically have done all those things, or practically he gone to the same path which was shown by the Prophet to him. And that's what make him, we can say, like that's what make him prominent amongst the other companions of the Prophet. Whereas we can see, like, even in the battlefields, Prophet asked for Ali, like, I will give the, for example, in the battle of the Khaybar, it was that the Prophet announced that I will give the flag to one whom Allah loves him and he loves Allah. Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes, you know, all of us can say, like, we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if Prophet says that Allah also loves him, it means that he has a higher, you know, rank than the other companions.
That's right.
In regards to the oppression, yes, he was always fighting against the oppression. And that's what make him, we can say, like, prominent. Even wherever he thought that there is an oppression, he never did such an action.
That's right.
Even we have this, like, in the sayings of Imam Ali, he said, like, if someone asked me to just take a small piece of barley or wheat from the mouth of a small ant, I cannot do this because it's an oppression. I cannot snitch this piece or small piece of food from the mouth of an ant, because it's his food and he's working for it. So he was so much, we can say, like, concerned about these things.
Right,
even in his life, we can see when he became the caliph, we have this in the history as well. When two companions of the Prophet, Talha and Zubair, they came to him, he was working while there was a candle on.
That's right.
And when they came, he was busy. And after that, he
turned off the flame of the candle.
He turned on another candle. And then he started talking to them. And they asked him, like, why did you turn off that candle and you turn on this one? He said, that one was from the government's, we can say, like, accessories, and I was working on the papers of the government. I was looking at the accounts of the government.
That's right.
And now when I'm talking to you, you're my guest, private guest. So this candle is bought by from my own wages or the salary that I get.
The personal
So
one.
It's my personal
yes.
candle. So now when I'm talking to you, I have to do this. Whereas we don't see this in our today's world.
No,
you know,
not
we
at
have
all,
people at the office time, they're working on their mobile phones. They're at the recordings working on their mobile phones.
Yeah.
Or I remember I went to one of the offices. I don't know, it was the water company or where there was an issue. I went there on the counter, and the lady sitting behind the desk, she was on her mobile phone. She was busy. And I stood there for 5 minutes, waited for her to
finish
text,
the talk.
Yes,
that's right.
The talks and the messages and all those. Also, you know, when we are at work, we need to see, like, how we are working. You know, sometimes, obviously, we have a material look at this world. And even where we are working, we think, like, everything is for our entertainment, and then we are using them. We are, obviously, we have to consume all these things. Whereas when you are at the workplace, even if you're using the lights or, I don't know, any facilities that are given, which is for the work, you should use it for the workplace. We have people who take, like, the pencils from the workplace to the home or the things. Obviously, these things are normal for us.
Yes.
But these things were very important for Imam Ali, because If you want to be just in your life, you should be just in all aspects.
For example, using the phone at the office your personal interest.
On top of that, because Imam Ali was a brave person, and he had only the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no one else, that's what made him to obviously stand against the oppression. We have a narration from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam when he got struck by Ibn Muljam at the bed when he was there. Sa'sa, one of the companions of Imam, he came to him and he asked him like, "Oh Imam, are you superior than the prophets or not?" He asked this question. In reply, Imam Ali replied him like, "I am superior than Adam alayhi salam. Why? Because Adam ate wheat, the plant of wheat, which was forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I never ate wheat. I spend my whole life eating barley." And then he said, "I'm superior than Musa alayhi salam." And it is because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Musa alayhi salam to go to Pharaoh and to call him towards the right path, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. And he said, "Make Harun my brother as my vizier or my helper so that I can go there." Whereas when Prophet said to me to go to Mecca and announce the surah, the chapter Tawbah, call people and tell them that this chapter Tawbah, which is the bara'ah, which is the, you know, disassociating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Muslimin from the mushrikeen polytheists, I have to announce this amongst the polytheists, whereas there was no house from whom I did not kill anyone in the battles. Maybe I killed a brother of someone or the father or uncle.
So the danger zone.
The danger zone, the red zone, the danger zone was there. I went to the danger zone.
Wow.
I went on top of the Kaaba without having any fear. I announced the chapter Bara'ah in which Allah has disassociated him and his prophet from the polytheist, and I came back and no one can do anything for me. And I have I never had a single fear, a sense of fear at that time. So these are the things that when he has the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he did not have any other fear. You know, the verse I think brother mentioned in the previous episode that وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ. Obviously, he has basically sold his nafs, his self to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the one who has Allah, he has fear of nothing. And unfortunately, we all do not have the fear of Allah, but the fear of...
This is what, you know, the people might refer to as the contradictory, you know, personality of Ali alayhi salam. Very much fearful toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very much fearless, you know, toward, you know, we can say the oppression and the bravery that he showed in the battlefield. And this is how. I mean, I think because this fearlessness had root in the fearfulness that he had towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And that's why he got many titles from the Prophet as well. Obviously, Allah has given him the title. For example, in the Battle of Khandaq, the Ahzab, the groups, obviously the Prophet said like, "Kulli iman," the whole of the belief is going against the whole of the disbelief.
Yes.
So this whole of the belief, or maybe, you know, we have like when he struck the Amr bin Abdulwad, the Prophet said like the stroke that Imam Ali had, it is heavier than the worship of, we can say, thakalain, which means the humans and the jinns.
That's right.
Like the humans and the jinns, even if they pray from the day one till the qiyamah, that one stroke which Imam Ali had, the stroke that Imam Ali had, it's heavier than all these things. Why? Because when he killed the enemy of Islam, he saved Islam at that time.
Yes, it was the establishment and fortification of Islam. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for a presence in the program Viewpoints regarding the great personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, as pointed out by the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you. Dear listeners, please visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam Radio. Also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
حديث قاله محمد جاء به وهو حديث مسند في حق من بذكره نردد فهو علي بالعلا مؤيد للمرتضى
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we follow Javad, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the south of Iran and saw the most amazing combination nature could match together, the desert and the sea. We also met the region's native inhabitants and got acquainted with their unique lifestyle. Stay with us as Javad travels to other villages of the region to discover the culture and customs of the people.
In the past, the staple grains for all of Iran came from Sistan and Balochistan. But what for severe drought spells and misguided planning over the years, the province has completely lost that status. But today, in some areas of this province, and in the Bahu Kalat district in particular, all kinds of vegetables and tropical fruits are cultivated. There is a mango tree that's in full bloom, exploding with blossoms. In about 5 months, they will turn into delicious, juicy mangoes. This is heaven indeed. Walking around in the palm groves and other gardens in Bahu Kalat gives me a lot of peace. One of the most beautiful things I come across during my stroll is the Baluchi squirrel. The Baluchi squirrel, also known as the stripy or palm squirrel, is a unique species of rodents living in parts of Iran, Pakistan, India, Nepal, and Bangladesh. The most distinctive feature of this mammal is the dark stripes on a white background on its back. In the past, the inhabitants of Sistan and Balochistan believed these stripes were the fingerprints of the gods. A typical Baluchi squirrel is between 13 and 15 centimeters from its head to the end of its rump, and its tail adds an additional 14 to 19 centimeters to its total length. It's quite refreshing to see Baluchi children playing and gallivanting around in the banana groves. Beautiful, pure souls, the product of their serene, peaceful surroundings. Children of Shir Gwaz spend the whole week waiting to go to the fruit groves near the village to expend some of their inexhaustible energy. What they also do is they cook their traditional food on their own, and just like their elders, they gather around, sing, and play. The
kits here have distinctive innocent faces. They are just gorgeous. And they're all wearing their traditional costumes, boys and girls alike. All wearing traditional clothes. They are among the oldest, most original tribes in Iran. They're very noble and very patient. They are a people with a lot of patience. And although some of them don't have good living conditions, they are very patient folks. They're so content. The Baluchi culture is the perfect example of a culture of nobility and peace. And those cultural traits are readily visible in the architecture of the old houses in this village. The architectural design is endemic to Baluchistan. You can't see anything like this anywhere else in Iran. There are also new houses in these areas with designs influenced by Indian and Pakistani cultures and architectures. One of the characteristics of Baluch families is their large populations. Wherever in the village I go, I'm surrounded by many of the little angels offering a breath of fresh air after a long day of hard work. They fill my heart with peace and joy. Perhaps one of the reasons these kids are so happy is their beautiful, tranquil, natural environments. Just as influential is the beautiful, happy colors used in the clothes that these little girls have on. Clothes that are embroidered by the artistic hands of their mothers. Hand embroidery on colorful clothes and fabric is among the most important crafts of Baluchi women. And fortunately, Baluchi women have been able to preserve this exquisite art, a skill handed down through generations. It's noontime. It can get really hot in Shirgwaz, even in the middle of winter. But the boys of the village have a good solution to fighting the scorching heat. What they do at a time like this is jump into the waters of Shirgwaz River and swim to their heart's content. These children usually play together in groups. The day offers an opportunity for me to make a return to the beautiful carefree days of my own childhood. Live life as an uninhibited, unabashed explorer of the unknown. Playing with these children serves as an outlet for the negative energy in me. Although the children in Shirgwaz don't have much to entertain themselves with, they're all growing up happy, healthy, and strong by playing in groups and making the best of what their natural environment provides them with. No computers to spend the whole day on, playing virtual computer games that don't involve any physical activity, video games that have taken the place of playing outside for many kids today, outdoor experiences in nature, and plenty of physical activity that a growing body craves. These children's only toy is nature, going up trees, diving into the river and swimming, playing with animals, singing songs and helping their parents at home and on the farm, frolicking around and playing with stones and pebbles. This non-stop joyful mobility is the reason behind these children's physical health and happy disposition.
Very soon, I leave the village and set out for my next destination. I have to travel 250 kilometers to the west of Balochistan, to a place 80 kilometers north of the city of Nikshah, a name that reminds me of my country's beautiful north. Given its unique geographical location, Balochistan has a diverse and strange climate. Some parts of this area is affected by the tropical climate of India, in the south by the Sea of Oman, in the west by the Jazmurian Inland Basin, and in the north by Lut Desert. Surrounded by these different climatic conditions, Balochistan features diverse lifestyles and various plant and animal species. Balochistan is a dry, water-thirsty land. The average annual rainfall in the province is around 110 millimeters. But the important thing is, all that water comes down in only a couple of torrential rainfalls that cause the rivers in the province to overflow their banks. The ensuing flooding leaves behind a trail of destruction every time. The people here tell me they get snow and blizzards in some winters too, because of the mountains in the Gorgan area. Perhaps you'll find it interesting to know there is a place named Gorgan in Sistan and Balochistan province. But no, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the city of Gorgan in the north of Iran. This area is comprised of around 11 villages punctuating this mountainous area. It can get freezing cold here. The people of Balochistan say, except for Mount Taftan and Mount Basman, the only other place where you can see snow in the highlands is the same Gorgan region in Balochistan. It can get really cold here. Because of the altitude and the relatively good rainfall here, this valley usually has a good amount of water. And abundant water means life and prosperity. The people of Gorgan are either farmers or orchard owners or livestock keepers. The most important thing for them to be able to do any of those things is to have clean drinking water. The people of the first village I visit are very kind and hospitable. In my conversations with them, I realize all the young people in the village are busy working simply because there is enough water. Everyone has something to do. They're all grateful to God for all their blessings. Their biggest asset is contentment. I could say most of the things I've seen in this village were built from scratch by the men and women living here. They're all content with what they have. They even have electricity. They live a beautiful, simple, and healthy life, away from the hustle and bustle of city life and excesses that distract human beings from their true self and from nature. The Baluch community leads a simple lifestyle in their simple homes in Balochistan. They don't even expect a paved road. The peace that these lovely people exude is a breath of fresh air against the vicissitudes of city life. I am so at peace when I'm in their fold. Before long, I resume my journey and arrive in the village of Archenik, a bucolic settlement second to none. But it isn't the architecture and natural environment that lends Archenik its beauty. The most beautiful thing I come across is the hospitality of the local inhabitants. Archenikis are hard-working, hospitable people. Moments after I reach the village, one of the elders comes to welcome me and invite me to his beautiful house, and the family gives me the red carpet treatment. Personally, I have a lot of respect for the culture and customs of this lovely ancient tribe and have tried my best not to have a negative impact on the culture or any of the good social norms of this community. Instead, I learned from them things that I had no idea about before I met them. I have had many trips to far and exotic places in Iran, and on those trips I saw many and varied village houses and nomad tents, but nothing like the teeps in the Gorgan region, beautiful, modest homes that offer peace and tranquility just like their natural surroundings. Village elder Pir Muhammad fills me in on how they build their houses. My trip is nearing its end. That means I have to leave the beautiful Sistan and Baluchistan province and head back home. I leave with a bag of experience and memories as sweet as the dates of Gorgan, and I do so knowing that I haven't done any harm to the natural environment and the culture of this ancient tribe.
Well, I'm quite sure that this week's documentary about Iran's natural wonders intrigued all our audience across the globe, and I hope it inspires you to come and explore the hidden treasures of Iran. And that's it for this week. Do keep in touch with us, and until next week, goodbye.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear listeners, wherever you are, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer the questions with regard to theology or whatever goes towards religion and the beliefs of people, specifically the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, in order to discuss these issues with scholars from seminary schools. We have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to this session. I'd like to welcome Sheikh to the show and say salam to him.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question of the day that we want to ask is about the hijab veil or covering, whatever it is called in different societies. Hijab has been one of the critical issues that was under question, and actually an analysis of people, whether from believers or non-believers, in the course of history in different societies. Even today in some Western countries, it is also a controversial issue. Some countries have restricted the ladies, Muslim ladies, with hijab, with covering. Some let them free to use their covering or hijab. Some unfortunately restricted them due to their own beliefs. These are the issues that we always actually see in different societies. But let's solve first this issue and a problem for ourselves to see if hijab is necessary for us to have or not. I think if we first solve it for ourselves, for the believers, for the followers of the religion, specifically here, the audience of us who are mostly, inshallah, Muslim brothers and sisters, let's solve it first for ourselves. Is hijab compulsory for us? What is the importance of it? And why we see, why do we see usually the ladies without hijab have a good moral and akhlaq, and nothing has been decreased from the personality, from their personality, and they actually are behaving and acting well in the society. So if the society can run like this with some ladies without hijab at the same time with modesty, so why should we insist that we have to have hijab? Though hijab, actually, by hijab we mean a concept for both men and women. But here specifically, I think whatever we say, actually the audience takes it mostly for the female side. So the question is, why should we give that much importance to hijab and covering and veil? Is it necessary to have it? And in case if it is a matter that can be solved, we can remove it, and we can ask our ladies to remove it, to even remove all the pressures that are on us as Muslims, whether in France or Britain or any other country. Today we have also invited respected guest speaker Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to shed some light on this topic. I think the question was explained to some extent, and this was a basic question for many questioners all around the world, and we want respected speaker to give us some information here. Shekhna, I actually posed the question to the extent that I received it from the questioners, and it was the issue of hijab. Can we solve it once for all, and to solve it, this issue forever, and whether we are living in the West or East? Even some say that when your heart is pure and you have nothing in heart, for example, no bad actually tendency is available in your heart, so just go with the way that your heart goes. Leave all the other issues or problems that the other is going to make for you. So how can we tackle this issue, Shaykhana?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to the philosophy of hijab, I think we need a separate discussion to talk about that, and maybe start the time today's session to talk about the philosophies for the concept of hijab in Islam. But what you mentioned is that let's solve this issue once for all. If you're talking as a Muslim, and if you're answering this question from an Islamic perspective, why we are not going to do that for all the other obligations? I mean, salat and prayer might be difficult for some people, and they might say that we are Muslims, but we do not need to say the five daily prayers. But from time to time, we may dedicate the time to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ask Him for our requests, and this is enough. When it comes to fasting, some people might say that it's not necessary to do the fasting 1 month of the holy month of Ramadan. We can, separate it into different parts in the year and all the other obligations. So, if you're going to do that, in this way, then there is no difference between hijab and all the other obligations. So the point is that if we are Muslim, it means that we need, as a Muslim, we believe that the last prophet is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and he's the last divine book revealed to a prophet is the book revealed to the last prophet, which is the noble book of Quran. Even those people who call themselves Qur'anis, meaning that they do not believe in the narrations. We have some groups who say that we do not refer to the narrations, we only accept what is mentioned in the Quran. I'm not going to talk about, criticize this, this group of the thinkers, but the point is that if you are Muslims, we cannot be a Muslim without belief in the Noble Book of Quran. No one can call himself a Muslim and say that I do not believe in Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, as the last prophet. I do not believe in the Noble Book of Quran. In that case, you are not a Muslim. So being a Muslim means that you believe in Prophet Muhammad as the last prophet and you believe in the last book, that is the Noble Book of Quran. Mm-hmm. So as a Muslim, you cannot say that I'm not going to say five daily prayers because I prefer to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from time to time and not in the form of the salat and ritual prayers. No, you cannot do that. You are a Muslim. You believe in the Prophet and you believe in the Quran, and many verses of the Quran talk about this obligation. You cannot say that I'm not going to fast 30 days during the year, not only the month of Ramadan. It's very difficult for me. For fasting, I can do it separately. 2 days in this month, 3 days in another month. No, it's been mentioned in the Quran. What is the philosophy? This is another discussion. When it comes to hijab, we have at least 3-4 verses in the Noble Book of Quran which are explicit about the obligation of hijab and covering and veil. So if you are a Muslim, you cannot say that I call myself Muslim, but then I do not believe in the verses of the Noble Book of Quran when it comes to the obligations. This is a kind of, paradox and maybe oxymoron. You cannot do that. Mm-hmm. So, first of all, the first point is that as a Muslim, you need to believe in the Noble Book of Quran and also the narrations. But for this issue, I said that even if you are a Quranist, the Noble Book of Quran is enough for you to believe in the concept of hijab because of the verses that we have.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
Farmud Boris to Lo'ud
تمم مكارم الاخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, we send our peace and blessings upon the Prophet and his progeny and those companions who followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm your host, Sayyid Waheed Alawi, and welcome to another program for a better life here on IRIB English Radio. We were talking about different psychological diseases and social issues that we have in the society and within us. And what we have said in the past programs concerning giving attention to the present does not mean that one should do something today without paying attention to its evil consequences in the future. So you concentrate on the now, you concentrate on the present, you try to be happy right now doing whatever you are doing and concentrating with only doing that act or deed and not allowing your thoughts to fly away. But at the same time, you have in mind what awaits you for the future. What we mean is that one should not let one's peace of mind be disturbed by regret for the past and fear regarding the future. We have different needs, and these needs and the deprivations cause suffering. And for this reason, the majority of people might live in a battlefield against needs and desires and deprivation. Those of us who have our material needs satisfied, we usually face other obstacles, and one of them is spiritual agony. We do not have spiritual well-being. In order to escape this state of nervousness and agitation, we often opt for methods and ways that lead to destruction of our vital and intellectual powers. What do I mean with that? For instance, we take, some of us, refuge in alcohol or drugs like cigarettes, tobacco, alcoholic beverages, and other kinds of drugs, which appear to us as the only remedy, and we become addicted to it. We become addicted to these destructive evils so as to escape our anguish, our inner torment for a short time. We think that we can do nothing else except seeking refuge in alcoholism or drug addiction or workaholism and the other isms that we can refer to when it comes to escaping this inner torment that we have, this agony that we feel within ourselves.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
We turn towards these isms to relieve ourselves from the pain and suffering. But in reality, dear brothers and sisters, these things undermine our own personality. For everyone knows that addiction to these things for relief from anxiety and stress and inner distress does not lead to good consequences. Every one of us knows this fact. For as soon as the effect of intoxication of these poisonous drugs are gone, our anguish returns to badly torment us again. Moreover, the effect produced by these drugs is gradually diminished due to continuous use, and they themselves give rise to many other diseases and afflictions, physical, mental, and spiritual. Psychologists explain the causes of taking refuge in these isms, which one of them is alcoholism, the other one is workaholism, and so on and so forth, as follows. Those who are used to alcohol are not capable of satisfying their wants in a complex and complicated world. Therefore, in order to evade difficulties, to escape difficulties, and delve in unrealistic fancies, we take resort in alcohol or other drugs. Alcohol or other drugs make a drastic effect on the nervous system. And in addition to that, dear brothers and sisters, enfeebles the rational faculty that we have, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. We can't use it properly. One who is drunk or intoxicated or drugged behaves in an unnatural manner. And intoxication does an irremediable harm to us. We not only injure our own wealth and health, but we also injure those we love the most.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
We achieve nothing by escaping problems by taking resort in an harmful beverage or other drugs. Ultimately, we even lose respect in the eyes of our friends, families, and relatives. When we return to our ordinary state, our capacity to confront our difficulties is further diminished. The consumption of alcohol and other drugs does not afford any progress in the solution of problems. And one who makes alcohol and other drugs a means of escaping problems only makes his hardships graver. And these difficulties again forces us to turn towards alcohol and drugs. So it is an evil cycle, dear brothers and sisters, which I will talk more about, inshallah, in the future programs. Thank you for joining us in this program for a better life here on IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need, it's all I need, all I need, all I need, oh, 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 oh.
It's all I need, to be all I need, and I know that you see how much you mean to me. You mean to me, 'cause your love is all I need, to be all I can be. I know that you see how much.
recent coup in Myanmar has taken the time back to 1962, when the military took control of the Southeast Asian country 14 years after its independence from Britain. Since then, the stage was set for military's power play until 2011, when Myanmar underwent democratic reforms and began parliamentary elections. The military junta seized power on February 1 and declared a one-year-long state of emergency after detaining the de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and members of her National League for Democracy Party, among other elected government officials. The military claimed that the November election, in which Suu Kyi's party won with a landslide, was rigged. However, the Election Commission nullified this claim, stating that there was no evidence. While the ousted leader is under house arrest, Military Commander-in-Chief Ming Aung Hlaing has taken power. Despite public opposition, he attempted to justify the takeover by saying the military is on the people's side and would form a true and disciplined democracy. That is while the military junta says it wants to hold a free and fair election once the state of emergency is over. However, the country has lapsed into chaos since February 1 coup, sparking daily mass protests as well as global condemnation. The U.S. and the European Union are weighing up imposing sanctions against the junta leaders. The U.S. already has imposed some sanctions against some of the major junta leaders. Nonetheless, the military has ignored the international outcry and responded to the public opposition with escalating force. So far, 50 people have been killed and hundreds arrested during the military junta's lethal crackdown on nationwide anti-coup protests. Wednesday marked Myanmar's bloodiest day since the military takeover. The UN Special Envoy on Myanmar confirmed that 38 people lost their lives after security forces opened fire on protesters, demanding the return of civilian rule in the country.
Well, I guess nobody knows why, but my speculation is that they are the ones who hold on to the power at this moment, and they are very motivated by having the power, whether economically or running the country. So now, because they are taking over the country by force, and nobody wants to have the military run the country, and therefore people are standing up for their rights, and that is exactly what the dictators, the Burmese government junta, doesn't want it.
Since the deadly military crackdown on the Rohingya Muslims in 2017, Aung San Suu Kyi's government has faced international condemnations. Following that, the West's interest in Myanmar has faded, and now with a military coup and the bloody crackdown on demonstrators, Myanmar is further alienating itself from the West. Moreover, as a Southeast Asian country is currently grappling with the impacts of the coronavirus pandemic and the military coup on its economy, the U.S. and the European Union are considering imposing sanctions. That could worsen the current crisis in Myanmar and push it into an ally's corner, namely China. The U.S. has already placed sanctions on Myanmar and has condemned the junta leader's harsh crackdown on the protesters. Moreover, the EU has also come out and condemned Myanmar's military, suspending development funds for the country. Yet what is interesting is how the Southeast Asian nations have so far rebuffed U.S. sanctions, which, in their words, has given the generals a lifeline.
The most important thing that we also need to understand is that Burma is one of the countries where China invests most. So, for example, we're talking about the projects that are linked to the China-Myanmar Economic Corridor, which is part of the Beijing Big Belt Road Initiative that's looped together a series of strategic ports, railways, and pipelines across the globe.
No Asian country has come out supporting the sanctions and anti-Myanmar actions. In this instance, China can therefore benefit economically from Myanmar, as trade with the West is now restricted.
The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region. Biden came into office amid rising anti-American sentiments in Iraq and growing calls on Washington to pull out all American forces from Iraq. Biden's team is now faced with growing attacks on American and U.S.-led foreign forces there. Does the problem have a military solution? Despite Biden's promises of change, the White House must still be thinking that it does. Because last week, Biden ordered airstrikes on anti-Daesh resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border in what his team described as a retaliation for earlier rocket attacks against American and U.S.-led forces. The U.S. airstrikes drew condemnation from resistance fighters and pledges of retaliation. On Wednesday, a barrage of rockets was fired at the Ain al-Assad airbase, housing American troops in Iraq's western Anbar province. Advanced air defense systems at the Ain al-Assad airbase failed to intercept the incoming rockets. Some observers believe the aerial bombardment ordered by Biden has backfired and has made U.S. forces in the region less safe.
It backfired because it was despicable, and this was seen throughout the region. Everyone sees that America's just dumping its garbage on other people's heads. So it's very bad for the whole region, if in America's terms, because it increases anti-American sentiment everywhere.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. Anti-Americanism in Iraq was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attack on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces.
The Iraqi parliamentarians almost unanimously voted to expel all U.S. troops, period. And, of course, nothing has been done on that. So if a year ago the sentiment was like that, then it's only increasing. America is the enemy. America doesn't seem to get it through its head how it's perceived in Iraq and Afghanistan, wherever in the world.
But America is still refusing to heed to that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safe, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, Trump withdrew several hundreds of U.S. troops from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there despite his pledge to end American military presence in the region. How will Biden deal with the situation now? Observers believe by ordering the recent aerial bombardment on the Iraqi-Syrian border, he definitely had a bad start. If Biden stays on the same dangerous course, he risks further destabilizing Iraq and broader clashes with resistance groups.
Yemen has recently been the scene of deadly clashes between Ansarullah fighters and forces loyal to the former president Abu Rabah Mansur Hadi, who aimed to capture the strategic northern city of Ma'arib. The fighting left at least 60 people dead on both sides Saturday. This after army forces and allied fighters continued with their push towards the oil-rich city, Hadi's last urban stronghold in Yemen, which is some 120 kilometers east of the capital, Sana'a.